anyone else tired? Exhausted? Not just physically, because we forgot that kids don't observe daylight savings time, but mentally, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. Does anybody else have days that are just hard? I mean, surely you know what I mean, right? You're trying. You want to obey God. Your nose is to the grindstone. Your hands on the plow. You're pushing forward, and yet good results, good things don't seem to be happening. You sow and you sow and you sow, but you never seem to reap. You look back, you think there should be a harvest, but there's just this empty field behind you. You're spent. You're absolutely drained. If this is you, then weary saints, 2 Corinthians 4 is written for you. That's where we're going to be this morning. With an utter realism, it says, don't throw in a towel. Don't lose heart. Do not give up. I don't know your situation. Maybe you've been sharing the gospel, just the straight facts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the salvation found in him. You've been sharing this gospel for years with your friend, with your neighbor, with your son or your mother or your husband. And after years, they just don't believe. There's no result. So you're tempted to think, maybe it's not worth it. Don't give up. Or maybe you took a step of faith that you thought the Lord was calling you to. You started that Bible study at your office before work each day. It's going nowhere. No one shows up, or if they do, they don't actually want to talk about the Bible. Don't give up. If you feel like you have nothing to offer, all you have is your weakness and your failures. If there's 1,000 people better than you, stronger than you, smarter than you, more gifted than you, more faithful than you, surely you can't be that important in God's kingdom. I'm too old, or I have young kids and I haven't slept in 3 years. I mean, like, surely God can't do anything with me. Don't give up. Or maybe you're just under this heavy fog of affliction, and there's pain and difficulty with no end in sight. You're looking for a way to escape it, but just every option complicates things. Nothing makes it any better. You don't know where, even how, to take the next step. Don't give up. Brothers and sisters, while 2 Corinthians 4 affirms all sorts of afflictions and evil in this age, it paints a different picture for us. It paints a picture of unparalleled glory. And so from it, we're going to see why we should not give up. Let me read this entire chapter for us. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 18. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends more and more to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The word of the Lord. I was honestly tempted to start back in chapter 3 and just preach two entire chapters to you this morning, because our text, it kind of just jumps into the middle of this argument that Paul's making in 2 Corinthians. If we just start with verse 1, it makes it incredibly obvious, right? Therefore, wait, why? Having this ministry, what ministry? We have all of these questions that are answered in chapter 3. So instead of me preaching two chapters for, 3 weeks, let's just jump into chapter 3 real quick. We'll get our bearings, and then we'll make our way back to chapter 4. Because chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it's all about Moses. Specifically about the text that Mrs. H just read, Carolyn for most of you, but Mrs. H if you have kids in her class, the one that she read a few moments ago. Moses had a pretty sweet gig in God's kingdom, did he not? He talked face to face with God. He got to bring God's law to the people. And when he walked down Mount Sinai with those tablets, his face was radiating out the glory of God. I picture him like a glow-in-the-dark toy, right? He was charged up on the mountain in the light of God's glory, and then when he came back down, he was still glowing with all that energy that he received. So much so that the people, probably rightly, were afraid of him. They were afraid to come near him. They asked him to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't have to look at the residual effects of the glory of God. That's a pretty good perk to his job, is it not? Shining with the physical glory of the presence of God. He was dealing with so much glory that he couldn't help but be affected by it. And Paul makes this argument. He says, if that's the kind of glory associated with the ministry of the law, a ministry that primarily exists to bring condemnation, a ministry that's temporary, then what kind of glory is associated with the ministry of the gospel, a ministry of life and salvation that's eternal? Brothers and sisters, he says, we have a ministry that is far better than Paul or than Moses ever had. While Moses' face was glowing in his day, now it just looks normal. Not that it's any less glorious, but because the gospel is so much more. To go back to the glow-in-the-dark, whenever I go and visit my parents, I still have the glow-in-the-dark stars in my bedroom ceiling from 25 years ago, still glowing. And they don't only glow in the dark, right? They glow in the light, too. They're always glowing. It's not like they have this on-off switch that only turns on when it's pitch black. No, they're glowing in the daylight, too, but you don't notice it because of all the light around it. The ambient light is too bright to see it glowing. They're too dim to compete with daylight through the windows. And the glory of Moses' face that terrified the camp, it's too dim to compete with the glory of gospel ministry that we're dealing with every single day. It's amazing. And Paul makes this point. He says, whereas the glory of God on Moses' face was veiled to the people, his glory is still veiled to those who don't believe. When they read the law, they don't see Christ. They don't believe Christ because Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's veiled to them. They don't see his glory. They don't believe. But we, Christians, verse 18 says, we have unveiled faces so that we behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed by it. Not to have radiant faces, but we're being transformed into the exact same image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. Moses was transformed to glow. We're transformed to be like Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that's the ministry of the gospel. Beholding God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and being transformed to be like him step by step from one degree of glory to the next. If you're a Christian, that's what you're called to. You're called to experience this for yourself and then to share it with others so they can experience the same thing. We might even say we're called to know Jesus and to make him known. And so in our chapter, chapter 4, Paul says, that's your ministry. It's an incredible gift to be called to. It's a mercy of God. No one deserves to be in this role, in this job. We only get it by God's mercy, verse 1 says. So don't give up in it. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me. He says, don't give up, but do give up gimmicks. Don't give up, but do give up gimmicks. No matter what difficulty or resistance you're facing in your own ministry and discipling your kids or evangelizing your neighbors, don't give up, and don't give up by turning to gimmicks. There's this persistent temptation in gospel ministry. And when I say gospel ministry, I'm not talking just about what I'm doing. I'm saying all of the ministry we do in sharing the gospel with others, what all of us are called to, what you're all doing. There's this temptation to believe that God saved me by hearing the word and seeing Christ in the word and believing the word. And yet that message isn't good enough. It's not strong enough or flashy enough or deep enough or engaging enough to save others. That while hearing and believing was good enough for me, and maybe it was good enough for the church in the time of the apostles, it's not good enough anymore. If people are going to get saved, if people are going to be transformed, if my kids are going to come back to the faith, if our church is going to grow, whatever the if is, then we need something more than just a plain message of the gospel. We need the gospel plus. Not something beside the gospel, obviously, but a better way to market the gospel. We think the message of Christ crucified is like this bill of goods that we have to sell, but that people don't want to buy. And so the solution is we hire a PR firm to come and market it, to sell it, to use whatever means necessary. Maybe it's by shaving off the rough edges. Maybe it's by kind of shoehorning it in places where it's a bait and switch. Maybe it's by reducing God to a means to an end and not the all-glorious God. You know, he's the get-out-of-hell solution. Maybe we flat out change the gospel, right? We turn it into a promise of health and wealth. I mean, surely we wouldn't do something like that. We don't believe the prosperity gospel. But we do say, you know, if you trust Jesus, your sin struggles will instantly be removed and you'll always have a clear sense of purpose and an overwhelming joy, and you'll be able just to, you know, Jesus away the anxiety and the depression if you preach yourself the gospel daily. Like, we can err in making some of the results, the benefits, the effects of the gospel, the promise of the gospel itself. But Paul looks at all of this. He says, no. What we need is, verse 2, an open statement of the truth. Just give him the plain and simple gospel. Apply it, yes. Contextualize it, yes. Explain it, yes. But don't distort it. Don't improve it as if you could. Remember what we're working with. Romans 1 calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. It's a power that doesn't need our improvement. It doesn't need our peddling or our tampering. You know, one preacher says, we're called to speak as satisfied customers, not as paid salesmen of the gospel. It's the power of God. Let it go and do its work. But Dan, you might think, I've done that. I believe that. I've tried that. Your little pep talk here is all good and well, but I want to give up. I'm discouraged because I've been sharing the gospel for years, for decades on end, and it's not working. It's not producing the results that we need, which was apparently the same accusation against Paul's gospel and his ministry. People would say, if the gospel's that powerful, wouldn't more people be getting saved? It's a decent objection. To which Paul replies, well, first of all, don't blame the messenger, and don't you dare blame the message. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, sure, if our gospel is veiled, picking up that idea from chapter 3, it's veiled to those who are perishing. They don't have spiritual eyes to see the glory of God proclaimed in the gospel. Verse 4 even says that Satan himself has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the solution is, we don't proclaim ourselves, our creativity, our gimmicks. We keep proclaiming Christ as Lord. We proclaim Christ and wait for God to remove the veil, to give sight to the blind, and give life to the dead. It's in the same way that God miraculously spoke creation into existence in Genesis 1, that he speaks new creation, salvation, Christians, into existence every single day. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The power to convert people doesn't lie in our hands. It doesn't even lie in their hands. It lies in God's all-powerful, miracle-working hands. So if you're a Christian, the only reason you are is because God spoke to your dead heart. He gave sight to your blind spiritual eyes so that you could see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And if other people are going to believe, if other people are going to be changed from one degree of glory to the next, it's not going to happen because of your gimmicks or your creativity or your cutesy way of presenting things. It's going to happen. It's only going to happen because God speaks into existence their ability to see and to treasure Jesus Christ. And someone, you, maybe someone else, is going to plainly present Jesus to them so they can see and receive him. So don't be discouraged if you feel like you're failing in ministry because you don't see the results you want. And don't lose heart. You do your job, and you let God do his. There's no need to condemn yourself for something that you were never called to do in the first place. Don't give up because you're not seeing results. They're not based on you. Goodness, our role in ministry, again, it's because of the mercy of God. We didn't earn it because of who we are and our skills and abilities. We don't keep it because of our skills and ability. It's all God's mercy. So stay faithful and keep proclaiming the gospel with an open statement of the truth. If you're still not convinced, you say, but Dan, I got to do something different. Then don't move away from clarity. Move to prayer. Pray that God would open blind eyes. Move to a deeper understanding of the gospel so that you can more legitimately connect it with people's situations and the things that they're facing. Move to greater precision in your articulation of the gospel so things aren't cloudy and murky for others, but so it's clear for them to understand. But whatever you do, don't move off the message or give up in your ministry. Don't give up, but do give up gimmicks. That's point one, verses 1-6. Point two we see here is in 7-18. Don't give up, but experience God's glory. I'm actually going to do this in two pieces. We'll go the first part, 7-16. Don't give up, but experience God's glory on earth. And then 17-18, don't give up, but experience God's glory in eternity. So look at these verses, 7-16. Don't give up, but experience God's glory on earth. What does that mean? Like, God's glory on earth? Is that, you know, promising something that's a little too good to be true? I mean, is my face going to shine with the glory of God like Moses' is? Because I think if my face was shining, like if I didn't need a flashlight at night, like I wouldn't be tempted to give up. I'd be pretty convinced to persevere. Because I don't know about you, but my problems aren't, Dan is over-radiating with the glory of God right now. There are 1,000 other things. There are big things and little things. We already prayed for the health of my son. There's setbacks, there's sickness, there's sinus infections that I can't shake. We have this honey-do list that's 3 miles long and always growing, and everything constantly seems to need my attention. It's just one thing after another. I don't have enough time or skill or attention or ability or energy to deal with it all. But God gives this unexpected plot twist in our text. He says that God gives the invaluable treasure of salvation, the sight of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the treasure of salvation, and he gives this treasure to jars of clay, to us. He takes the most amazing life-giving force in the universe and he embeds it into our broken bodies that feel all the effects of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. In other words, for Christians, what's on our inside doesn't match up with what's on our outside, right? We have the new creation inside, but we have this dying old creation on the outside. One pastor describes it like we have new creation software installed on old creation hardware. It's this paradox. There's this incongruence in every Christian, and yet it delights God to put something so spectacular into people who are so unspectacular. Do you know why? Verse 7 tells us, look at it. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's not us. It's not our flashiness. It's not our skill that has the power to make things happen in this world. It's God. His glory is manifested not in our glory, but in our clayness, our weakness, our unspectacularness, in our brokenness. Later on in 2 Corinthians, there's the part where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. He prays 3 times for God to remove it. And God says, this is 2 Corinthians 12:9. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that, I'm going to boast of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll boast of my weakness so that God's power rests on me. Isn't that what we want? Don't you want the power of Christ to rest upon you? Don't you want to experience the glory of God here on earth? Then don't give up. The way to experience God's power is clear. It's in your weakness, not in your strength. Giving up on difficulties, it short-circuits your experience of God's resurrection life that he gives through Jesus Christ in the here and in the now. just because your life is hard, just because you feel your weakness, because you see your weakness and your limitations, don't give up. You are in the exact place that you need to be to experience God's glory on earth in your weakness. I mean, look at those familiar words in verses 8 through 10. Look how they describe just the normal, everyday Christian life. We're afflicted in every way. Not just, you know, pushback and persecution for doing ministry. No, every way. The stub toes and the financial pressures from inflation, from chronic pain to car wrecks and criticism and calamities. And in the affliction, God's still with us so that we're pressed by it, but we're never crushed. He gives us life in the midst of affliction. The next one, we're perplexed. I'm glad that one's in the list. I mean, do you know how often I look at the situation that's been given to me and I just have no idea what to do with it? I have no earthly idea where to go or what to do. I know I have to do something, right? But the next step, I'm stumped by it. Where should I go? What should I do? I'm perplexed. But that doesn't drive me to despair, because God is with us. God cares for me into it. And God's wisdom shines in my earthen jar of clay confusion. We're also persecuted. This one specifically is for being and acting like a Christian. And God often grows his church through his people's sufferings. But though he allows persecution, he never abandons us in persecution. He never forsakes us. His steadfast love endures forever. And in verse 9, we're struck down, which has connotations of a physical attack, maybe even, you know, being killed. Because it says we're not destroyed. That's the same word that's used earlier for those who are eternally perishing. So even if we're killed in this line of work, in this gospel ministry, in our sufferings and our afflictions, we're not going to perish. No, we have Christ's everlasting life in us and for us. That's the kind of life that Jesus gives. And these four statements, they climax in verse 10, which says, we are always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Death is always a means to an end for a Christian. It's not an end in itself. Life is a paradox, right? God puts treasure of Christ's resurrection life into creatures who are always dying. We're always dying so that we can experience this life. You know, we're not zombies. We're not the living dead. We're the exact opposite. We're the dying alive. We experience real, painful outer death, and at the same time, glorious inner transformation and renewal. We're always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Or verse 11 says the same thing, just in a different way. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that, for the purpose that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. He's saying, we should expect that all of our lives have this cruciform shape to them. We're always being given over to death, or maybe given over to dying is a better way to say that. Death happens once, dying can be an always happening type situation. Whether it's, you know, actual death or disease or disability or difficulty, our lives mirror Christ on the cross. They don't resemble the glorious inner power that we have from Christ, but they resemble earthen vessels, jars of clay. Our lives are just one big show, one big display of our weakness and our brokenness and our limitations. But have you ever had a godly saint just tell you about their trials and their sufferings? It's never glib, like, they weren't that bad. But there's always a strange supernatural hope where they know that God was with them in their suffering. They felt Christ's nearness. When our lives are hard, when we're filled with affliction and confusion, when we're persecuted and struck down, that's when the glory of God shines in our lives, in the here and now, in our mortal bodies. Is what the text says. That's how we experience God's glory. Christ's power rests on us in our weakness to show the legitimacy of our new life, the new creation that he's created in us. It's in our weaknesses, in our trials, that Satan doesn't get to accuse us like he did Job. Oh, of course Job praises God. His entire life is rainbows and unicorns. Like, why would he not? No. When everything around us shouts, curse God and die, but we persevere and praise him instead, that's when we see the glory of God on display here on earth. In fact, that testimony of his glory might just be the experience of God's glory that goes with the proclamation that you're preaching of Jesus Christ, so that other people see the glory of God and their eyes are opened and they believe. That's verses 12 through 15 for us. That though dying, we believe God, we believe his goodness, which may mean life for others who receive that testimony. They may see it, not just in theory, but in reality, and believe. We don't just live a dying life for God. We do it for our neighbor as well, as the message of a crucified Messiah is proclaimed through his crucified people, because that's when the power of a resurrected Messiah is shown in that power in our resurrected lives. Therefore, even if all you're experiencing is weakness and difficulty, do not lose heart. Do not give up. Not only because we can experience God's glory in our weakness on earth, but also because we'll experience it in eternity. We see this in our text, right? Look at verse 16 with me. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's our experience on earth. But also don't lose heart because, verse 17, because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. By calling our afflictions light and momentary, Paul doesn't downplay them. It's not like he's retracting what he said earlier in the letter when he talks about, quote, the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. That's 2 Corinthians 1:18. Paul's not taking that back. But going back to the glow star analogy, the pain hasn't changed, but by looking to the unseen, eternal things, the lights come on around it. And now what glowed so brightly is light. It's momentary in the face of eternity. That burden of affliction that's beyond our strength, that makes us despair of life itself, will be, for Christians, because of Christ, transformed into a heavy, burdensome weight of glory. We'll experience God's glory in eternity in a way that is unbearably joy-filled and delightful. And it'd be fun to talk about what this weight of glory might be. I mean, you and I have never had a thought about our glorification that does the reality justice. All of our thoughts always fall short. Surely it has something to do with seeing Christ for who he is, with an unveiled face, being transformed fully into his glory. It has to do with knowing and worshiping the infinite excellencies of our triune God. But what really strikes me here in verse 17 is that word preparing. Paul doesn't say endure for a little while because eventually you'll get glory. He doesn't count the afflictions as meaningless, as this necessary evil we have to suffer. He says it's directly linked with the glory later. The afflictions are preparing a weight of glory for us. They're logically connected. But how? That's a question I always want. Okay, God, how is what I'm experiencing now affecting my glory later? And he doesn't tell us the logistics of it. Rather, he tells us to believe that our bodily decay and our afflictions are not meaningless. They're not random. They're not simply to be endured as necessary. He says every pain, every frustration, every disappointment, every disruption, each one we face for Christ and in Christ adds a brick somehow to this crushing weight of glory and joy that we will experience for all eternity. They're not random. They're not purposeless. Sometimes it feels random and purposeless, doesn't it? But that's why we're told to lift our gaze above the horizon of what we see, to look to the things that are unseen. We won't understand now. Maybe we won't even understand later. But we will certainly have the glory it prepared for us, whether or not we understand why. With unveiled eyes, we'll see that our intense, heavy suffering, though it lasts maybe 5 or 50 or 100 years here on earth, is really light and fleeting, and the weight of glory it prepares for us is heavy and eternal. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep pressing on, because you'll experience God's glory in eternity. It's no wonder to me why 2 Corinthians 4 is such a beloved chapter to many saints. I mean, I get it. I'm exhausted too. It seems like just nothing comes easy right now. And there are 47,000 reasons for us just to throw up our hands and give up. But not for us. Not for God's people. We're called to something higher. We're not called for ease or worldly measures of success. That's not our calling. We're called to be transformed to the glorious image of Christ as we set our gaze on him and are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so we proclaim Christ as he is, the fullness of God's glory, regardless of the results. We don't give up because our ministry, this ministry, is fully in his hands, and it's completely the result of his mercy. And when we suffer in our weakness, in our living death, in our dying life, we experience Christ's glory more and more through his life at work in our mortal, dying, earthen bodies. And this suffering, this exhaustion, this pressure that pushes us to give up, when we endure for Christ instead, it prepares for us an eternal weight of glory. That's our goal. That's our calling. That's our power and our reward. We are occupied with the very glory of God himself. So, brothers and sisters, do not give up. Pray with me.